Good morning. It is good to be together, or to be together again this morning on our Lord, on the Lord's Day. And as we see all the turmoil happening in the country around us with the virus that's going around, and it's just comforting to be able to gather. And we praise the Lord for that. And this morning we're going to be continuing at least one more week in Acts chapter 17. And so let's begin. I want to kind of spend at least one more week talking about or looking about the account of Paul in Athens. And we'll begin. I just want to read. We'll read the whole account beginning in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 15. We'll read through it and then pray, and then we'll cover it. So let's read Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word. We thank you for the witness that you have left for us, that we can have confidence in knowing that you have spoken, that this is your word to us. And Father, we thank you for preserving it the way that you have. And Father, we just ask this morning as we spend time in your word that, Father, that you would cause any here that have not believed to, Lord, just to consider these things, to, as Paul reasoned with these Athenians, that, Father, that as the scripture reasons with us, that you would cause some to believe. And Father, we just praise you for the time that we have this morning. We praise you that we're able to gather, and we thank you and ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul, remember as he, let's see, blank there. So Paul, as I just read, Paul was brought, remember he was removed from Berea when the Thessalonican Jews heard that he was speaking there also. Just amazing when you see that the Jews were stirred up in Thessalonica and they followed him there and tried to stop him. Have you seen people do like that? I mean, there's a guy that I know, didn't know very well, but I knew him when he was younger, just a little, that grew up in church, felt called to be a pastor, and was talking about being a pastor, and now he's like in his 30s, and he's on Facebook just constantly. He's an atheist trying to convince people to get away from believing the silliness. And you see that when people reject the gospel, when they reject the word of God, there's a hostility towards it often. And anyway, you saw it with those Jews that followed Paul to try to cause trouble, and they stirred up the crowd. So Paul had to leave Berea. He left Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea and was run out of Berea as those Jews came and agitated the crowds. And we see that so some took him, and Silas and Timothy seemed to stay there for a period, and Paul went as far as Athens. He ended up in Athens, and then he sent the ones who brought him back to send word to Silas and Timothy that they would come to him as soon as possible, and so they left and departed. So here we find Paul in Athens, Greece. Seems that he was there for a period, and he was waiting. It says, we'll just read verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So there he is in Athens by himself waiting, observing the city. And it says here that his spirit was provoked within him. He was moved by the spirit. His spirit was moved because of the idolatry that he saw in the city. And James had talked about the numbers of idols they had there, and this was like the center of worship. They had temples to all kinds of different gods there. And you see, Paul, just as he's there waiting, is moved to speak, moved to say something about it. So he was provoked. And as provoked as he was when he saw these idols, we see that as he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul went to the synagogue, but he was provoked because of the idols. And I can't help but wonder, and James mentioned this last week, and I've not noticed that either, that he went to the synagogue in Athens. I just read right through that as you're thinking of the Athenians and speaking on Mars Hill. But he actually reasoned in the synagogue. And I can't help but wonder, what were these Jews like in this particular synagogue living here in Athens? How were they influenced by this idolatry? We don't know. It doesn't mention much of them. It doesn't say much about the Jews. But there were some Jews in the synagogue, and there were devout persons, God-fearers, in the synagogue that he reasoned with, probably on the Sabbath day, and then it says in the marketplace every day he was reasoning with those who happened to be there. Reasoning. So as we think of him reasoning with the people, similar to what we saw in Thessalonica, where he reasoned with the Jews there, but he reasoned, moved by the Holy Spirit, in the synagogue and the marketplace. And we can know what he taught. What's he reasoning with them about? It doesn't say he's not, you know, I don't think there's a, you know, there's necessarily and we see it as he speaks later, it's not that he's condemning their sinfulness or whatever, but he's reasoning, I think he's reasoning, teaching them about the Christ. And we see it in their response later on. We see that in verse 18. So he's reasoning in the market, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." And notice that, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's in the marketplace preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's in the synagogue preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's proclaiming this Christ, what he always proclaimed, the gospel. He goes in the marketplace and starts proclaiming Christ, moved because of the idolatry that he saw there. And you see some mockery there with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Have any of y'all ever had a philosophy class? Oh, man, it drives me crazy. But philosophy class, I had one at Ouachita, and it's sort of, you know, we studied some of the philosophers, and I'm not going into the details of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, but I just would say if you get a little time just to look to see what they thought, the Epicureans were materialists. And really a lot of what we experience in the United States are like the Epicureans. You know, focused on being happy, making yourself comfortable, having material things, life here and now, that type of stuff. The Epicureans. And the Stoics, I'm not going to go into the Stoics, but really, the Epicureans really intrigued me when I was reading about them. But as you think about philosophers, we see that what they did, some responded kind of making fun of them, and then you see the explanation in verse 21. Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, so there's foreigners who came to Athens for this purpose, probably, to come and to do this. They lived there, and they would spend all of their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. And if you ever sit through a philosophy class and you're like me, I don't particularly enjoy just saying stuff to say it. And that's basically what the philosophers did. I remember one thing, it was like, everything must be made of something. And so one guy thought, everything must be made of fire. You know, just crazy stuff. Everything must be made of something else. Or anyway, there's just a, but that's what they did. That's what the Athenians did. They sat around and like to show their wisdom and spout this new stuff, new thoughts. Hey, I had a thought the other day. Everything must be made of fire. You know, just whatever it was they would think of. And that's what they did. And some, when they heard Paul preaching Jesus and the resurrection, some responded with, "What does this babbler wish to say?" This babbler saying just crazy things. And these men who consider themselves so wise, these philosophers, hear Paul preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And some responded that he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. This something we've not heard of. Gods that they knew nothing of. But we do see what he was preaching. He was preaching Christ and him crucified. Christ, him crucified and raised from the dead. He was preaching the gospel. And we see in 19 through 21, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And again, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." So these philosophers, these guys that sit around and just thought and just like to just say things to seem eloquent, like to discuss the deep things of life. They had looked at life, examined it, and came up with their own thinking of what it amounted to. And they spent all their time just telling or hearing something new. So these guys considered themselves wise. I think you could probably, if you'd have talked to some of the guys, they would probably say they were the wisest men in the world. They thought at a level much higher than anyone else in the world. We're in Athens. Look at the gods that we have. Look at the temples that we have. And so when they hear Paul saying this something that they haven't heard yet, they think of it as babbling, but it seems they wanted to hear more. Maybe just curiosity. Maybe they thought it was silly, but maybe they wanted to listen to this teaching. But they asked him to teach some more, acted like they wanted to hear some more. So they took him to the Areopagus. And Areopagus was the place that they held court at. But it doesn't seem like they're taking him with charges or a trial. They're just taking him to listen, you know, to listen. And so it doesn't seem like a setting of a trial or a court, but there was a council that met there. Maybe there was a council. I don't completely understand. There was a council that would listen, but it seems that they wanted to bring Paul to a more formal setting and let him present and say these things that he was teaching in the marketplaces. They were just in the marketplace originally. So they go there to the Areopagus. And you know me, as usual, I get to thinking, I wonder if the Areopagus is still there, you know, in these places. So anyway, I just wanted to show you. I thought it was kind of neat to look at there's the Areopagus in the foreground. I mean, it's been there all along. So that right there, that's the Areopagus. And see, that's the, what do you call that? The Parthenon's there, but they call the whole place the Acropolis. There's some other temples up there. So there's the Parthenon. This is a temple. And there was another temple right there. And there was a big statue right there of some goddess. But there's the hill and the Areopagus. And so that's looking up at it. But if you were up at it looking down, there's Mars Hill. The Areopagus is right there. And see Athens kind of spread out before. And it was part of the old town. I just wanted to kind of show you that just to get a glimpse of. So you can imagine kind of like James, and James, when he was talking about, made me think of it, you know, kind of where he was at. You know, he's standing here in this place, you know, and as James mentioned, he's standing there possibly looking up at this temple as he begins to speak. You know, he sees that. And there was the statue in between there. So you can just imagine the as he's standing there looking and begins to speak to these men on this hill. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You can, like James was saying, you can imagine him just, you know, I can perceive and look back at the temples up on the hill there, that you're very religious. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also this altar, an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So just imagine him standing there overlooking the city and these temples and these statues with them in view. I mean, they were in view. And he says, "I perceive you're very religious." So he's speaking to these men, these philosophers that have gathered to listen to him, and he points directly to them. I mean, he's making this personal. He's applying it to them. "I perceive that you men are very religious." And he points out their religiousness. Now, this is not Christianity religiousness. It's this worship of something. Their desire to worship something. I mean, it was obvious. They had temples and statues everywhere. These men wanted to worship something. They were worshiping something. They thought of themselves wise, and they came together to think of all these things. And then among all their temples and statues of worship, there was apparently this one. They were so wise, they thought, what if we missed a god? So they had some kind of altar built. And they had inscribed to the unknown God. So in their desire to worship, they were seeking something to worship so much they were trying to cover all of the options just in case they missed a God and they had inscribed one to the unknown God. And Paul says, This I proclaim to you. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So these men that are think of themselves as all-knowing, Paul's saying, look, you have an altar to the unknown God that you worship, and I'm going to proclaim to you this unknown God, the God that you don't know. But you see in these men in Athens, sometimes we look at these men and think, golly, why were they so out there like this? But really, they're just displaying what's in the nature of all men. They took it to an extreme. They were able to take it to an extreme. They had the means to do it. But all men, all mankind, had this desire to worship. And I think that's what they were doing. They were seeking out something to worship. And we see it in Romans 1, a familiar text to all of us beginning in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So see, they had this desire to worship the true God, but they suppressed that desire. God had revealed himself to them. It's plain in his creation, but they had suppressed it. For we read in verse 20, well, let's read verse 19. Because God has shown it to them. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now listen, this describes these guys. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So you see the description of these men here. Claiming to be wise, they had become fools. And they had exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what the whole thing is. Those images. See that? They'd exchanged. They could have looked at that rock and those mountains without anything on them and just praised God for the beauty that's there. But instead, they go up on the tallest rock there and build temples to these false gods. And if not for the working of God, we would all be in the same state. We'd be right there with them, looking up at those temples and worshiping these false gods, if not but for the grace of God. But you see, that's what's in man's nature. They desired to worship something. And so they've made all these objects of worship. They thought of themselves wise as they came together discussing all these things, listening or speaking or hearing something new, standing among all these temples, standing on the Areopagus, standing up there listening to all these new things with the temples and statues in the background, possibly looking at the temples as they listen, thinking of themselves wise. They were claiming to be wise, but they had become fools. They had become fools. And then apparently thinking they had missed this one God, they had given Paul the altar there for this purpose so they could use it to illustrate, as an illustration to point them to the to the one true God. But you see, since the foundation of the world, God has been made himself known to men. His attributes have been made known in the creation, so all men are without excuse. But they had become this way by suppressing the truth. So this is the obvious condition. We see the obvious condition of these men in Athens, worshiping these false gods, these idols. And then Paul used that illustration to go on. He used the illustration, he used this altar to the unknown God to go on, and he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples." You can imagine him saying, "in these temples made by men. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So this God, the one that they had declared unknown, is the God that Paul says he's declaring to them. The God who created everything. The God who was the Lord of heaven and earth. He created it all and he was the Lord of it. He owned everything. He had control of everything, and Paul's declaring this God to these men. But he says if the God who made the world and everything in it has no need of man, he has no need that man would serve him with human hands, he has no need of having a temple made by the hands of man. He created it all. He created it all. And it's funny that humankind wants to serve or wants to be responsible in some way to support or hold up our gods, our fake gods, basically. That's the way these men were. They would create a god. And so these men were worshiping, seeking after a god, but they liked to create a god in their own image, basically. A god by their own imagination. These men would be described in their ancestors. They had been there for a long time. These men were described. I really like the description in Isaiah 44. And it really kind of points out the way that they were thinking and the way that we think when we worship things other than God. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 13. "The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Ah, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? You see the silliness to that. And that describes them. It describes us when we put our trust in things other than the Creator. You know, when we're focusing on things that are not significant, it's as silly as this sounds. And that describes these men in Athens. It describes us when we find ourselves in those situations, when we're thinking of other things. So this God, the one that He declared to them, is the true God, but these Athens were just as deluded as we see described here. This man that cooked wood and warmed himself and then made another half of the tree into an idol and worshipped it. And we see that the God, the true God, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, is not reliant on men to make Him, to shape Him into something that's able to be worshipped. He's not served with our human hands. He does not need us. He does not need anything. Because it's Him who gives us our life. It's Him who gives us our breath. He gives all mankind breath. And then we see here that He made, we see in verse 26 that He made all mankind from every nation. These men in Athens, Israel, us in the United States. He made all mankind from every nation to live on the face of the earth. And notice also in verse 26, the second half of it. Since He Himself gives to all mankind. I'm sorry, that's 25. 26. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So He put all mankind in every nation on the face of the earth, determined what? Not only did He determine the boundaries of those nations or the boundaries of their dwelling places, but He also determined the allotted periods that they would be there, the allotted periods that they live. These men in Athens, God had placed there at this particular moment, for this particular time, for this particular period. He knew their birth, He knew that when they would die. He had fixed their time, the allotted time that they would live, the same way He's done us. He knows each one of us here. He knows that we're here at this moment. He knows when we'll die. He knows when we were born. He's fixed our time. And He did it so that, notice verse 17, so that they should seek God. All mankind from all ages past, all ages future, put them there that they should seek God. They were created with a desire to worship something, to seek God. But notice there, He says, and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Perhaps feel their way toward Him. You see, God has determined, He's fixed the days for all of us. And He's ingrained in each one of us. Every man that's ever lived has something in us, in our nature, that seeks something outside of ourselves. Outside of ourselves that is deserving of our worship. We all are born with a desire to seek something to worship. And you see it in men all the time. You know how depressed people are all across this country right now? That there's no basketball. I mean, there's men that have spent their whole year focusing on this moment. You know what I'm saying? I've done that in the past. I've done it where I've spent the whole year thinking of and it was the Razorbacks with me. I still watch the Razorbacks, but I had to stop for a period. I mean, I spent a lot of time thinking and knowing every single player and their statistics and all those things. It's still fun to watch. But there are men that live their lives with that. They're devoted to that. That is what they live for. And right now it's gone away. Major League Baseball is what? Where's it at right now? It's postponed. You just think of all that's going on right now. So there are a lot of men right now this morning that woke up this morning with no thinking of going to church or any of those things, no spiritual things, that are devastated because of this coronavirus. Don't know what to do because their God has gone away. And there's all kinds of things we put in our own lives in the same way. It's when we're spending all of our days looking and thinking of something other than God, the Creator. It's we're worshiping that thing. And I've done it over and over, whether it be a boat that I think about getting for years and years, or a car. We all struggle with that. We're all little idol factories. Somebody said once, I can't remember who it is, but we're all little idol factories. And because we desire to worship something, we're looking for something to worship, to devote ourselves to. And you see, in our society, in our day, everyone's looking for those things. You see it, they look for comfort. Maybe for comfort in whatever. Comfort in their careers. Maybe the sports. Comfort in vacations. Just things that they can focus their mind on. So they can get their mind off of themselves. Focus it on something. Devote themselves to something. Vacations. Toys. Boats. Cars. Sports. How about boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives. Things that you're just focusing all everything on. It could be our families. Things that we're focusing everything on so that we don't have to think about the Creator. That's basically what it amounts to. It's like if we can focus on these things, we don't have to think about that there is a Creator God who owns us, who owns everything. The same way the Athenians created these false gods. I mean, if you cut down a tree and you shape out this thing that you're going to call a god that you can worship, you can devote yourself to that, and you don't have to think about the one who actually made the tree grow, you know, the one that actually created the tree and yourself. So you can shape your religion into something that fits your desires, that your desires fit completely into, like those philosophers that I talked about earlier. But we have to be careful and think about things that we fill our minds with. Things that we search out for to comfort ourselves, to keep us satisfied, to keep us from thinking about God. All these things are really like that carpenter who cut down that tree and fastened that God, false God, out of the tree. And notice he as he shaped this false God out of the tree, with that same wood, he also warmed himself and made himself comfortable. So he comforted himself with the same wood that he's able to shape this God to fit his image of what God should be like. So he was comforted maybe for a little while. Maybe for a little while. But these false gods fell short. It's like we see in our scripture in verse 27. He created them. He made from that one man, he made every nation of mankind, in verse 26, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So that's what these false gods are. It's this feeling your way toward God, but falling short, but perhaps. You know, the idea is perhaps the seeking, he created people to be seekers of God. Perhaps they would find him. And then he continues in verse 27 at the end. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. And he quotes some of their poets. But you see, he's showing his edge. He's read their poets. You know, he knows what they have read. And by quoting those poets, he's causing them to think of something that some of their own people have written that they would know. There's two poets that they know of that had that same quote. You know, they actually know the who they were. But anyway, Paul quotes them there. And so he quotes that. But he talks about you're searching for God and all these things, but he's actually not far from each one of us. Because it's in him we live and move and have our being. It's in him we have life. And he is close to all of us. And then he continues. Being then God's offspring, speaking to Athenians, speaking to us, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Because the time, notice verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. So he continues and says, mankind was created to find God, to seek God. And then he says that God is close at hand. He's right around us because it's in him we even receive our life and breath and all that the idea that we were each individually created by him. So he's right there with us. And being God's offspring, we ought not to think of God in this way, like gold or the divine as being like gold, silver, or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of men. And so he says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's declaring to the Athenians that this God that I declare to you is the creator of all, and we shouldn't even consider him being like things that we can imagine with our minds, that we would think up in our minds. And then he warns them that the time of ignorance God had overlooked. He had overlooked. The times of ignorance God had overlooked with you. He's telling the Athenians. He's telling us. He's telling us the times of ignorance he overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed the day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's calling on the Athenians now to repent. To turn from these vain things. You can't consider this God that created us all. You can't compare him or even think of him in the same category as stuff like gold or stone or stuff we form with our hands. And he's telling them right now, he's telling them, repent from these vain things. Repent from seeking after something that we long for. Seeking after this emptiness that we have. This thing that we want to worship. We need to turn from seeking after those things and other stuff, other physical stuff. Turn from those. Repent and trust in the one, the righteous one, who's going to judge the world. But the time is at hand. And these men at this moment have heard the gospel. You see what I mean? He's overlooked it, but right now they've heard the gospel and he's calling on them to repent. Turn from these vain things. And he calls on us to do the same thing, to repent and trust in the one, the righteous one, Jesus, whom God has given us assurance of that he is the righteous one by raising him from the grave, the divine creator of all, who has fixed the day, who has overlooked the ignorance of man, but he's fixed the day where he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he appointed, Jesus Christ. And he calls on all of us to repent, to turn from these vanities, turn from these trying to fill our desire to worship. We need to turn from filling that void with other stuff and fill it with Christ, fill it with God. He is the one who deserves our worship. And so Paul had preached the gospel here to the Athenians, and we know that he, this is a kind of a summary of what he spoke. He said possibly said other words, you know, further explanation, but we see him proclaiming Christ who is the Savior, who is the one who is worthy to be worshiped, the one who was raised from the dead, proclaiming him to the Athenians and calling them to repent and believe. And let's look at the response. So he declares this repentance, turning from vain things. And we see in verse 32 through 34, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now you notice Dionysius was an Areopagite, which was a member of the court that met on the Areopagus. But notice the response. So he declared this, repent, turn from these vain things. He declared it to them, declared to them the Christ and the resurrected Christ, the gospel that he died, was buried, rose from the grave. And notice at the end of him speaking, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So some heard this gospel, this good news, and they mocked. They said, what is this babbler saying? This the resurrection of the dead, there's no, you know, that. So they mocked this good news, the gospel. Then you got others. When they heard of the resurrection of the Christ who died for sinners, who died for all this foolish, vain stuff that they've been doing, this Christ who died for sinners that even participated in stuff like that, even sinners as bad as me, who died for people like us, and then he took the wrath of God against that sin, those sins, but then he rose from the grave. When they heard that, some said, "This is interesting. We will hear you again." And Paul left, went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And I just like to say, which are you? Which are you? When you hear the gospel proclaimed, do you mock? I don't think you mock. You're here. I don't think you respond in mockery, but some do. The young man I was talking about earlier, when he hears the gospel proclaimed, he's heard it. He's rejected it. He mocks. He's an enemy of God. And some respond in that way when they hear the gospel. But others heard it, and they said, this is interesting. We will hear you again about it, about this. But Paul left. We don't know if he went back again, but some respond in that way. I'd like to hear more about this, or this is interesting. There was one of the rulers with Jesus, or with Paul later on, you know, where he said, maybe, you know, I'll send for you again. I can't remember if he did, but there's some that respond that way. I'll think about this and listen. And then there's others Some men heard and they joined them and believed. And I'd just like to encourage you all, don't wait. Don't wait. If you've heard the gospel and you don't be a, I'll think about this and listen again. Be one of these men that joined and believed. Don't think about it later, believe. And I'd just like to end on causing us all to think about what do we have in our lives that are like those idols that these men have? You know, what do we have that we're focusing all of our mind and our energy on? What do we have that in our lives that is worthy of our time, of all of our time and devotion? So much so that we don't worship the Creator of it all. We need to think about these things. I need to think about these things because it's so easy to distract ourselves, just like these Athenians. You know, it's so easy to, because we can get our mind occupied with work and stuff that we're doing and not have to really think, not really think about the important things, the significant things in our lives. So I'd just like to encourage you to just think about those things. Think it, just consider if there are some of those things. And as Paul called on these Athenians, he calls on us all to repent. Turn from those things to the true living God, the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. But isn't it cool at the very end of this? I love these sections. You know, it just seems like stuff fails and you know, God, you know, Paul's proclaiming things, and you see at the very end, just a little sentence, but some men joined him and believed. That's a glorious thing. Glorious, glorious thing. May God bless the ministry of his word.